Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are still in our study in the Gospel of John and have launched away from that for a little while to discuss the accomplishments of the cross. And I'll refer to that in just a few moments. But really what we're after is to know exactly what our Lord God has done, what Jesus Christ accomplished at the crucifixion. Last Sunday, we began looking at the topic of reconciliation. We were not able to complete that, and Lord willing, we will do that today. So I thought that we would start in Romans 5. I'll read verse 1, then I'll skip down to verse 6 and read down through verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This past week, on Thursday, was the 280th anniversary of one of the greatest sermons ever preached. On July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." At that time, whenever he preached it, the fires of the Great Awakening and Revival were already burning in New England. Ian Murray notes these words, "As spring passed into summer in 1741, no one could well keep track of the number of places which were already witnessing revival. It was amazing because churches, which in some cases had been cold and dry at the beginning of the year, were transformed before the end." You may remember this, that in the 1700s, it was the time whenever the European philosophical movement and the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, was finding its way across the Atlantic to the colonies. It was downplaying religion and emphasizing scientific and logical views. In many ways, religion of those days was becoming more formal and less personal. It led to lower church attendance. Christians were feeling somewhat complacent and disillusioned with wealth and rationalism that was dominating the culture. When Theodore Frelinghuysen, a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church, came to begin his pastoral work in New England, or rather New Jersey, in the 1720s, he said he was shocked about the deadness of the churches in America. Presbyterian evangelist Gilbert Tennant believed that the deadness of the churches was in part due to the lack of conversion of the ministers in the churches. He wrote a book, "The Dangers of the Unconverted Ministry," which caused quite a stir. But God was moving. God was beginning to move among the churches, and sermons that had previously been preached were now being preached again, but this time the Spirit of God was visiting those sermons. It was astonishing, according to Jonathan Edwards, to see the alteration that there were in some towns where before there was little or none as far as appearance of religion. Jonathan Edwards put in a letter to Thomas Prince, the pastor in Boston. He said, "It was a very frequent thing to see the house full of outcries and faintings and convulsions and such the like, both with distress and also with admiration and joy." What also is noted about this time is that the faithful of God's people, were praying fervently for God to move and to work in the Great Awakening. It was noted that even George Whitefield, who was also at the same time of Jonathan Edwards, would spend hours, sometimes all night, praying specifically for the event of the next day. Fervent church members in their prayer kept fires of revival lit during this great time of the Great Awakening. Now, you need to know that there is a background to the sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards. As I told you, most of the areas around where he preached this sermon had experienced some sense of the Great Awakening and the revival. There were churches that were experiencing tremendous growth and conversion. On one occasion, one church had received 95 new members in one service. But the area in which Jonathan Edwards had come in Enfield, Connecticut, to preach the sermon was actually resistant to the move of God, if you could say it like that. There were more there that had no desire for it. It was actually noted as a town that was resistant to the work of God at that time. Edwards had come to preach his famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he had originally, by the way, preached already. He'd preached it in Northampton one time before, but there was no noted visit by the Spirit of God at the time that he preached it then. He comes to Enfield, Connecticut, and preaches this time, and God, in his marvelous and miraculous and supernatural means, visits that great, great sermon, and people are converted in mass. One tradition has it that even the time that Edwards showed up there to preach, that he wasn't even the designated preacher, that he was the fill-in. But God in his providence had a purpose, and his purpose was to have that sermon preached that day. The people say, at least the ministers do, that whenever they would come to the churches there in Enfield, that most of the people were thoughtless and vain. They showed no particular interest whatsoever in religion. In fact, as one quote is, they hardly conducted themselves with common decency. There was no atmosphere of readiness or seriousness or even a normal polite attentiveness to the sermons. But then Edwards began to preach. And on that day, July 8, 1741, when Edwards started his sermons, he was not able to finish. The reason why is because of the impact of his preaching brought the people to a point where they were shrieking and crying out and crying and weeping, so much so that it forced Edwards to stop his sermon. Instead, the pastors then went down among the people and prayed with them in groups. Many of them came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Edwards' topic, as you formerly know as the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was on the topic of the wrath of God against sinners. Preaching on hell was not unusual in those days in New England. But what made the sermon impactful was not the fact that Edwards had preached on hell, but rather how he preached on hell. And you, if you've ever read the sermon, you'll know what I'm talking about. The vivid imagery that Edwards gives leaves his audience almost completely aware that they're about to drop into hell in any moment. Just one quick quote of it. It says this, as he's preaching the sermon, he says to his congregants there, he says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend down toward with a great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God were to let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf." If there's anything true about the Great Awakening, if you've ever read any of the works or the sermons of that day, whether it's Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or the like, you will note that thousands were converted by the preaching on the terrors of hell. The reality of sin and the problem of it and the penalty of sin and the punishment that would come from a holy and wrathful God was a common topic among the churches. The topic of sin was not avoided, but was clearly defined. And God's hatred of it was not denied, but rather it was amplified. And the only solution given was the all-sufficient, efficacious, vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. His death meant the salvation of wretched sinners. Now, why do I say that? Because when we come to our text and we look again at this great, wonderful, and glorious discussion of reconciliation, you and I need to understand that reconciliation occurs whenever God deals with the sin problem, and only then. Do you remember our study in John 19 when Jesus had these words as he's closing down his work on the cross? And it says in John 19:28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with it, with sour wine, and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" One word in the Greek language: it is finished. "And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." And we've stopped here now for a few Sundays to ask the question, what exactly is it that Jesus finished? What did he do? What did he accomplish? In fact, as I pointed out already a number of times, this is not God starting something. This is God completing something. This is not God starting the atonement. This is God completing the atonement. It's not a potential atonement. It is an actual atonement. There is real wrath. There is real forgiveness. There is real propitiation. There is real substitution. There is real absolute reconciliation that occurs at the cross. And that's taken us to a deeper study, hasn't it? To the accomplishments of the cross here. We're not covering all of them, only some. And this has happened now nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus did this. The first we considered was substitution. We look specifically at a number of verses that have the preposition for. It's the Greek word huper, which means that Jesus died in our place and for our sake. That's what Jesus did. He is our substitute. He died where we should have died. Secondly, we looked at the great doctrine of propitiation, which is a marvelous doctrine, hardly ever considered among many evangelical churches, but it's really the heart of the gospel itself. That Jesus Christ literally took upon himself the wrath that we deserved on the cross and paid the penalty of the just deserts of sinners. That's propitiation. And then now we come to the great doctrine of reconciliation, second of two messages on this. And the last time we came together, and I would have you turn to it just by way of review, just turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. We began looking at this topic of reconciliation by considering the context by which reconciliation occurs. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." We spent some time going through the topic of the word enemies. What exactly is that? And we found out by looking at a number of passages like Luke 19, Revelation 11, Acts 13, and 1 Corinthians 15, and many, many others we could have looked at, that the word enemy does not mean someone who just doesn't like you. In fact, the idea is that it is the worst of all kinds of enemies, the one that is hostile to you to the point that they will act violently toward you. It refers to the one who desires ill will of you in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, one who desires destruction. So it's not a good enemy, if there is such a thing. It's not something that should be diminished in any way in the biblical format, because we understand that whenever the Bible tells us that we are God's enemy, that means that God considers us in his hostile wrath toward us to be a subject of his fury because of our sin. Where does this kind of hostility come from? The Bible pinpoints it in Colossians 1:21, talking about our kind of hostility, our hostility toward God. It says in verse 21 that we are enemies in your mind or in our mind. That's the origination point. That's the starting point. That's where it all comes from. By the way, just to add a thought to that, it doesn't come from your environment. It doesn't come from things around you. If you were completely by yourself, isolated in a dark cavern somewhere and never met anyone ever, you would still be very corrupt. Our heart, the Bible says, is evil. You remember Jeremiah 17:9? When Jeremiah discusses the content and the attitude of the heart, he says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked." The word translated here, deceitful above all things, is the Hebrew word, akav, and it means polluted, insidious. It could be also translated sick. And then also you have the word desperately wicked. The word desperately wicked comes from the Hebrew word anosh, and the word anosh means incurable. Some translations have translated it that way. In other words, this is a problem that is in all of us, and our hearts and our minds are deceitful and polluted and crooked above all things. The worst of all things. Genesis 6:5 alludes to that whenever it says, "Before God judged the world in the flood, he said that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually." Genesis 8:21 says that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Job 15:16 says that man who is abominable and filthy and who drinks iniquity like water. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "Truly the heart of the sons of men are full of envy, madness, and their hearts with them that they have, that they live with, is full of madness." Matthew 15, Jesus, again, continues that same theme and that thought whenever he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are those that defile the man," he says. Now, he uses the word heart there, and we mix it up today. We think heart means emotions, but in the Old and the New Testament, the heart meant the mind. As Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceed evil what? Thoughts." Your heart is your mind. That's who you are. The heart of you, if you will. The center of you. Who you really are is your heart, is your mind. The same parallel account in Mark 7:21, Jesus says these words, "For from within, out from the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." John Calvin said, "Our hearts are idol factories." Now, whenever we think about the context here of our heart being so corrupt, we would ask the question also, what is it then that caused us to be enemies of God? Well, the source is our mind, but what the mind produces makes us an enemy of God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," This can be summed up by the one problem that occurred back in the Garden of Eden whenever Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and it's the word sin. Wicked work or wicked works are sin. I'm not talking about the sin of the devil. I'm not talking about the time that he violated the commandment of God and was prideful and was kicked out of heaven, but rather the sin of man. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." Sin is the universal, incurable problem that all men face. War and conflicts, disease and death, anger and murder, lust and sexual abuse and rape are all symptoms of an internal problem that has resulted from the warped and corrupted mind and heart of man. It brings calamity and chaos to everything. It is the reason why that we have the law of entropy. It's the reason that all things decay and die. It is what produces the horrors of evil that even we as sinners find incomprehensible. It is the root of the Holocaust. It is the source of all abortion. It is the fuel of all child sex trafficking. It is the simmering coals of all the hatred of men. It is the food of all divisiveness of man. It is the stench of death. Sin hates, it kills, it slaughters, it murmurs, it complains, it lies, it deceives. It blinds the heart in unbelief and causes the destruction of the soul. By any device of man, it is absolutely incurable. No amount of counseling can stop it. No amount of social reform can curb it. No medication can rid the body of it. And no surgical procedure can remove it. It has saturated every part of man, his mind, his heart, his emotions, his will, so much that every part is affected and is ever present with sin. If you bind it, it breaks free. If you confine it, it finds a way out. If you redefine it, it grows. If you ignore it, it'll kill you. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. And wherever you go, you take it with you. J.R.R. Pilpot said these words, "As no heart can sufficiently conceive, so no tongue can adequately express the state of the wretchedness and the ruin into which sin has cast the guilty, miserable man. In separating him from God, it severed him from the only source of all happiness and holiness. It has ruined him body and soul. The one it has filled with sickness and the other with disease, and the other it has defaced and destroyed the very image of God in which it was created. It has made him love his sin and hate his God." Theologians and pastors years ago used to refer to this topic as total depravity. It doesn't mean that you are as depraved as you could be, but it does mean that every part of you is affected by sin. Your will, your emotion, your affection, whatever part you want to give it a name to, it has been affected by sin. The Bible says that we are even slaves of sin, and we do the bidding of our master sin. And the biblical picture of sin, frankly, is grotesque. There's nothing pretty about it at all. You remember Romans 3? Romans 3:13 says that their throat is an open tomb. The there refers to you and I as sinners. Our throat is an open tomb with decay and rot exposed. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. The result of this defiling nature of sin is, according to Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. That's found, by the way, in Psalm 14:4, where it says they never call on the Lord. That's where it's quoted from. It says in verse 12 of Romans 3 that they have all turned aside and have become unprofitable. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament refers to being made sour, like sour or spoilt milk. Useless would be another way of translating the Hebrew word alach. It means to be useless or corrupt and filthy. It's universal. It's a problem that affects all men, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All under sin. Romans 3:19 says the world is guilty before God. All the world is guilty before God. Romans 3:22 and 23 says that for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no exception to this. None. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, and there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, many of us today, and we're products, sadly, of our culture. We live in it. And as a result, we are currently living in one of the most dangerous times in recent history. And I'm not talking about the increase of socialism or totalitarianism, or I'm not even talking about the increase, the obvious increase in violent crime, or the increase and the notable increase of the blatant public displays of perversity. I'm not talking about all of those things, even though they are bad. What I am talking about is the ongoing redefining and obfuscation of sin. We have, in recent years, had a huge impact from our culture on this issue, both from the secular world and even the Christian world. Whether it come from the church or counseling groups, there has been a constant attempt to redefine and to diminish the seriousness of sin. I'll give you one example, one among many, by the way. An associate professor by the name of Sonia Waters, who is a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, was actually discussing the topic of the demoniac in the Gospel of Mark, who was possessed with demons that the demons identified themselves as legion whenever Jesus confronted them. What Waters says about that in her marvelous exegesis of the text is that the person is not evil. The person is not evil, but they've been invaded by a disease that causes spiritual pain. In her first book, Addiction and Pastoral Care, Waters posits that addiction, is an expression of suffering. People turn to substances to help them cope with inner and outer problems, explains Waters. That benefit usually turns against them and becomes something akin to a possession when the addiction takes over. So through the lens of her idea of what the text says, blame is not to be given to the individual, but to the disease. Addicts are no longer sinners. They're medically deprived of health. Substance abuse is no longer a sin. It simply is suffering. Waters has been promoted to the Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology in October 2020. And we wonder why we have so many problems in the church. Jacqueline Lapsey, Dean and Vice President of Academic Affairs and Professor of Old Testament, says Princeton Seminary is truly blessed and proud to have Professor Waters on our faculty, and her promotion to the Associate Professor and tenure rightly acknowledges the excellence of her teaching and scholarship. Her work on addiction breaks new and important ground in the field of pastoral theology from which both the church and society will benefit enormously. So addictions of alcohol or drugs or sexual sin are no longer sins to be repented of, but rather they are sufferings to be embraced and worked through with therapy. Add to this the recent confessions and you may have seen them or read of them, of prominent professing Christian musicians and pastors who have said that they've grown up as homosexuals and have denied their lifestyle for years and finally have come to grips with the reality that God has made them this way and that that's the way it is and God should accept them exactly the way they are. You don't need to repent of it and find forgiveness in Christ. Rather, you need to embrace that this is the way God has made you. In Christianity Today, there was an article not too long ago that actually addressed this very issue, where a very prominent evangelical had come to grips with the reality that they were dealing constantly with homosexual attraction, and they gave up on the battle and the struggle and basically concluded that this is the way God has made me, and God will have to accept me the way I am. In his own words, he goes on to say, this is what it really comes down to. If this is the way God made me, then this is the way I'm going to live. It's not like God made me this way and he'll send me to hell if I am not as he created me to be. I really feel closer to God because I no longer hate myself. So self-esteem has become more important than holiness. The path of least resistance has become more important than personal denial and sacrifice and repentance. The problem today, folks, is that we find more and more people leading people down the path and saying that sin is not as serious as it needs to be considered. And in fact, some are even going as far as to say that your sin that you're involved in does not separate you from God. It is simply suffering or a problem that needs to be addressed with medication. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14 says these words, also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. In the same chapter in verse 17, it says, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to his own dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So the prophets of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day were saying, don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about the evil in your heart. Don't worry about repenting of it. You will be okay. The preacher and teacher who falsely asserts that God will not judge our sin for us habitually continuing in disobedience to him, whether it's a homosexuality or adultery or fornication or idolatry or anger or even any other sin as far as that is concerned, if we're not willing to repent of it, then we should never listen to that false prophet nor give him audience. This isn't new, by the way. This started a long time ago. If you believe in Usher's date, it occurred over 6,004 years ago, actually 6,005 years ago, whenever creation occurred according to Usher's date. But that's whenever the devil came into the Garden of Eden and he tempted Adam and Eve. If you remember what happened there, basically what was going on is that the devil was telling Adam and Eve that what God told you is not really what he meant. And secondly, that he's keeping good things from you. You remember the story? You remember the account? In Genesis 2:16 it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, there's nothing ambiguous about that. It's very clear. Wouldn't you agree? But listen to how this is twisted. In Genesis 3:1 and following, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, here's the classic words, has God really said? Has God really said this? Is that really what he means? Surely not. He would not keep this beautiful, scrumptious tree from you. Why would he do such a thing? That's not a good God. He's keeping pleasure from you. So later on in verse 4 of Genesis 3, it says, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's truth in that. And there's lies in that. And the problem is that the woman was willing to give in to the temptation of the devil because the devil said, listen, what God says sin is not really sin. What God says will cause you to die will not cause you to die. What God says will bring you into judgment will not really bring you into judgment. In fact, all God's doing is keeping you from enjoying your life. And then we find out that not only is that common today, but also we find that man blames God for his condition. You made me that way, God. You made me that way. You remember what happened in Genesis 3:11? It says, "You have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat." God is asking the question to Adam. And then the man, Adam, said, "Lord, I did it. It's my fault." Did he say that? Oh, no, no, no. What he said is, "The woman that you gave me." A lot of people say, well, he's blaming the woman. No, actually, he's blaming God. He says, "You put her here. If she would have never showed up, I would have never fallen. God, it's your fault. You made this happen. You made this situation. I'm not guilty. You are." That's exactly what we have today, don't we? The culture redefines sin, makes it where it's not as bad as it really is, and says that you will never enter into judgment because of your sin. And after all this is that God has made you this way, and he would never keep anything good from you. Enjoy. In the most recent months, we've seen the advent and the dominance of social justice in the critical race theory take center stage in our culture. And frankly put, folks, whether our country will make it through this is yet to be seen. But this is one of the most subversive, destructive, and divisive things I've ever seen. It is devastating on a number of levels, and I'm not going into all the details of it. I just want to show you how it eventually applies. First of all, it turns racism on its head and makes it noble and worthwhile. It once was a vice, now it's a virtue. It makes sinners victims instead of perpetrators of their own sin. It blames others for your own sinful tendencies and actions and removes personal responsibility and guilt. It fuels hate and division and pits one man against another. This stuff will destroy this country. But the worst of it all is not even that. The worst of it all is it makes an unredeemable race. The point is that they don't see sin as sin any longer. And that I'm not to blame for my sin, you are to blame for my sin. Therefore, I have no need for forgiveness because I didn't do it, you did it. This has placed us in a most precarious position. The greatest problem that man faces is not his economy, his education, or even his family. The greatest problem man faces is that he's separated from God. That he's separated from God. And sadly today, that is being systematically redefined and erased. The enemy of sin has been painted over with camouflage and is believed not even to be there when in fact it is crouching at the door ready to pounce on the sinner and to devour him alive. 1 John 1:8 says it like this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You say, surely no one would say that. Oh, yes, they do. There's plenty of people who say they have no sin. And then verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So there are those who claim that I'm not a sinner, I don't have a sin nature. And according to the word of God, they deceive themselves and the truth of God is not in them. And then also there are those who say, "I have not sinned actually." Like a lot of people say, "I didn't sin, I made a mistake." Or they redefine sin in such a way that it's not even a sin any longer. It is a problem of suffering or that needs to be dealt with therapy. So what exactly is sin? You know, today we have so much said that is wrong, we have to go back to the Bible and find out what exactly is right. What is it that separates man from God? What is it that makes man God's enemy? What is sin that God would banish a man or a woman to eternal hell and to torture them in the presence of the Lord and his angels forever? What is this sin? Well, there is a verse that tells us what it is. If you can hold your place in Romans, if you're still there, turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, there's a biblical definition of sin. 1 John 3, 4. 1 John 3, 4. The Bible says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. New American Standard says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So in 1 John 3, 4, the Bible clearly defines sin as lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? It comes from the Greek word anomia. The word a is the alpha privative on the front of the word nomos, which is law. And then you put the a in front of it and it's without law or no law. So the idea is that this is lawlessness in the sense that people are living as if and in total disregard to the law of God. It's like, I'm not even going to acknowledge you, God. I'm going to live the way I want to. I am living anomios, without your law. I will do whatever I want to do, the way I want to do it, and the way my culture dictates it for me to do. Now, this is a sad state of affairs, obviously, because whenever you violate the law of God, there's a consequence, right? There is a consequence according to the Bible. But before we look at that, I want to share with you an example in the Old Testament of what it means to be a lawless person. All right? What does it mean to be anomios? So I want to take you back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. Here's the context where the people of Israel have come into the base of Mount Sinai and they're going to receive the law of God. These are the commandments of God, okay? The law. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4, Moses says this, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you," talking about the pagan nations. "Do not think in your heart after the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." In other words, God is not bringing you here because you're good. You get that? He's not bringing you here because you're righteous. But rather, he's kicking them out and killing them because they're wicked. Verse 4 again says, at the end of the verse, "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." In verse 5, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, I don't know if you noticed the redundancy in that passage. It's almost like not only are they stiff-necked, but they're hard-headed because they can't get it. God's not giving it to you because you're good. God's getting rid of them because they're wicked. But he still gives it to you even though you're a stiff-necked people. Verse 7 says, "Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day in which you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to destroy you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain in the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." Now, this is the Ten Commandments written in stone. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot them out, their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain to burn with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, and made for yourselves a molded calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord God commanded you. Now, I bring that to your attention because of the few words that Moses gives to us here about what sin is. You did note, of course, I'm sure, the word stiff-necked, right? Happened twice in that passage. And the idea is really a picture of an animal refusing to turn. Whenever you're riding a horse or a donkey, or some of you may ride goats, I'm not sure. Whatever you ride, and the thing doesn't turn as you turn its head, it's a stiff-necked animal. It won't go where you want it to go. And the idea is that the people of Israel were a rebellious people, a stubborn people. Obstinate is another word that is used to translate these words. But also notice the word wickedness is used there. The word wickedness is also translated in the Hebrew text, criminal. They're criminals. They're corrupt, which means they are ruined and perverted, according to the Hebrew word. So these are not pretty words at all that regard the context of what a sin is. If you want to see what lawlessness is, if you want to see what it is to be anomia, without the law, acting without the law, then you are a stiff-necked, rebellious, corrupt people who turn aside to your own way. That's exactly what the Bible has in mind when it talks about the word lawlessness, acting as if there is no law, disregarding completely the very words and commands of God. There's another word used for sin in the New Testament. It's called transgression. Even in the Old Testament, transgressed. You find it in like verses like 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Isaiah 53:8 talks about how the Lord God himself took upon himself our transgressions. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. James 2:9 says that if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. What is transgressor? The Greek word actually has the idea of, could be translated, a law breaker. The original word, parabino, means to willfully transgress or to be defiant in the way, to deliberately step over the line. That's the idea. God says no, you say yes. God says don't, you say do. God says stop, you say go. You step over the line. You transgress the law. And that comes in a number of ways. Sin and transgression shows up in action and deeds. It shows up in attitudes and desires. It shows up in disposition, or as Martin Luther used the term bent or nature. What I mean by that, in other words, there's more sin than just what we physically do. The sin of action and deeds could be seen in the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Those are sins of action and deed that if you disobey, then you have sinned, right? But as we know, those actual commands are deeper than just a physical disobedience, because Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5 and following that there are also sins of attitude and desire that will violate these same commands. For instance, in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. I'll agree, right? You agree? That's right. But then Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall also be in danger of judgment. So just being, you know, you hear this all the time when you usually share the gospel with people. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, oh, no, hold on a second. If you've ever been angry with your brother without a cause, or even as he defines later on, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. You've disobeyed the commandment of God. If you look after a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. You don't have to do it physically. You can do it in your heart. Years ago, MacArthur said this statement. It's always stuck with me. I never have forgot that. He said, a lot of Christians are very careful to make sure they don't sin outwardly, but they are very bold in their minds to sin. They will go places and do things they never would do physically, but they'll go places and do things in their minds they should never do. So there is sin not only physically, but also there's sin inwardly in the heart. But there's another problem we have. We have a disposition. We have a bent. We have a nature. And do you realize that alone is enough to condemn you? That alone by itself is enough to send you to hell. You say, surely not. Well, actually, that's what the Bible teaches. There's not only deeds of sin and desires of sin, but also there are those that sin because why? They're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our nature dictates what we do. Romans 5:19 talks about that there was one man, Adam, who disobeyed, and as a result, many were made sinners, which is all of his children, which includes all of us. In Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. When? Paul, when did we sin? In Adam. When he sinned, we sinned with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that we are sons of disobedience. In other words, that's what we produce. Later on in Ephesians, it says that we are children of wrath, or children deserving of wrath. So here's the insurmountable problem that man faces. He's a sinner in action and deed, disobeys the laws physically. He's a sinner in attitude and desire because he has inward corruption in his heart that is expressed in hatred and lust and all the other sin. But also he has a nature that's bent away from God. Bent away from his affection toward God. Bent away from devotion to God. Bent away from being able to fulfill any commandment that God ever gave. That's why Jesus can say in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. We love that part. But listen to this. But he who does not believe, listen to this, is condemned already. Already. You arrive under the banner of condemned. You arrive as a sinner. John 3:36 says, the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are children by nature deserving of wrath. So think of it this way. We have violated the laws of God, both externally and internally, by our very nature, thousands upon thousands of times. We are guilty of transgression and disobedience and are deserving of capital punishment for one sin, not just a thousand, but for one. The justice of God screams for the death of the transgressor. Our sin is piled up. It's heaped up into a great stench before the presence of God as he looks at our sin as wretched. And the holiness of God burns in fury and wrath against the least of all sin. And even though we comically often talk about the little white lie, that little white lie will send you to hell forever. The smallest of sin that we often disregard in our lives, that we sometimes even make fun of, is enough to banish the sinner to hell forever. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, God says, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. The point is, we are personally responsible for our sin, our disobedience, our transgression. As a result of that, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Another way of saying that is the paycheck. You've earned it. You've worked very, very carefully throughout the years to earn a very large paycheck, and that paycheck is death. That's what you get. from sin. So everyone who's telling you, hey, it's okay, you can live that way, no problem. Hey, good, enjoy life, do what you want to. The paycheck's death. What comes at the end is death. So what is it that separates us and makes us an enemy of God? What is it that separated us from God for all eternity? The same thing that separated Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sin. The sin problem, folks, must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, none of us go to heaven. None of us. At all. Do you remember the words over in Psalm 7, verse 11 and following? Listen to these words. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, that's usually all we read. But there's more to that psalm. Listen to this. If he does not turn back, that is, if the sinner does not turn back from his sin, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares himself instruments of death. Now, that's not a pretty picture, is it? But that's the biblical picture of the condition of the sinner in the presence of a holy and righteous God. He literally makes his arrows, according to that text, fiery shafts. There is a war between God and man. Man hates God, and God is at war with him. Left unresolved, listen to this, God will win. His justice will prevail. From the most evil of men to the nicest, most polite person you know, all sin, no matter how small or considered by humanity insignificant, will be judged. Sin may have a season, but God has eternity to judge. So this sin problem is a real problem. It's an eternal problem. If it's left alone, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. So in order for you and I to live, we must be forgiven. We must have the sin problem dealt with. It must be removed. It must be erased. Our sin must be eternally banished from the very presence of God. And in order for this to be resolved, the offended person, which is God, needs to forgive the offender, which is us. In order for peace to come in the war, the offended person needs to be willing to reconcile with the enemy. Reconciliation needs to happen. But this is not dependent upon the offender, the sinner that is. It's dependent solely on God. If God does not act, nothing happens. If God does not reconcile, you will never be reconciled to God. And that leads us to the glorious gospel of reconciliation. Now the message. This is one of the greatest accomplishments of the Word of God on the cross. Reconciliation. God brings the hateful, hostile sinner that has no desire whatsoever to have anything to do with God. He regenerates his dead soul, brings him to spiritual life, implants in him a love for God and a willingness to come and follow him, and causes him to be reconciled to the Father. Absolutely beautiful. Another way of saying that, like I've said in the last few weeks, real sinners who have sinned real sin have been really reconciled to the real God. The real wrath of God has been completely appeased, and real peace has come. The wrath of God has been quenched, and the fire and the fury of God's justice has been put out, and the peace of God has settled over the sinner like the stillness comes after a turbulent storm. Now let's just discuss quickly as we close the beautiful reconciliation brought to us in the Word of God. And this will come fast. If you're still in Romans 5, look at that with me. I'm going to point out a couple of things in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll finish out. The first point you need to know is this. Reconciliation is of God. Okay? Reconciliation is of God. It is a sovereign act of God. Romans 5, if you remember this, in verse 6 says, Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in other words, we were helpless. We had no ability to help ourselves, no ability to save ourselves. In just the right time or in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the initiator of this? God is. God's the one who just in the right time through Christ died for the ungodly. Look again at verse 8. It says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, while we were still disobeying and defiant and rebellious and stiff-necked, Christ died for us. He reconciled us. Verse 10 says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So there it is. Whenever we were still without strength, whenever we were rebellious and stiff-necked, whenever we were still enemies of God, in all three occasions, it's Christ who died, and God who reconciled. While we were in that condition. That's an important point. He didn't say, listen, I want you to all straighten up, repent of your sin, get right, and then I'll come and reconcile you. Because you're more lovable that way. No. He took us whenever we were rebelling. He took us when we were the enemy. He took us when we had no ability within ourselves to come to Christ. He reconciles us. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. This is the classic passage on the topic of reconciliation. Beautiful, beautiful words given to us. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What's he talking about? Salvation. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about new life in Christ. He's talking about what happens whenever someone comes in repentance to Christ and God in His marvelous grace and mercy and power changes them and brings them to spiritual life. Then verse 18 says, now, all things are of God. What are you talking about, Paul? The word of God, ek tu theu, means out of God. Out of the God. In other words, everything that he's talking about here in this passage has its source from God. Obviously, as we note in verse 17, the new creation is from God. God is the only one who can create. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new because God recreates us. We're made new in Christ. But I don't believe that's all that Paul has in mind. I believe the rest of the work and the great work of reconciliation he also has in mind. That all things are of God. Not only creation, but also reconciliation. The entire work of reconciliation is from God. You look again at the text in verse 18. Look at it with me. Follow with me. Verse 18. Referring to God, who has reconciled us to Himself. God did that. He's the one who reconciled us, not we to Him. We didn't do it. God did it. Verse 19, that is, he goes on to explain it, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. In other words, God was doing this. He's the one who initiated this. Then verse 21, for God the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's God doing that. So all of it comes from God. There's not one verse in Scripture that you can go to that implies that we helped with the reconciliation. If you go back to Romans 5, we had no input whatsoever. All we wanted was for God to leave us alone. We were sinners and enemies, and that's what we were doing. And by the way, we find this same statement and reference in Colossians 1:19. You don't need to turn to it, but we've already looked at some of that passage. But in Colossians 1:19 it says, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, and by Him, that is by Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. In other words, verse 19 could be read, for it pleased the Father that through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself. This is a decision that Jesus Christ was to be the one to bring about the reconciliation. It was a decision that was made in eternity past by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This was done long before you ever existed. Long before you ever existed. Again, going back to the text in 2 Corinthians 5. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. Has reconciled is an aorist active participle. It simply means this, that you having been reconciled. This is not something that happens at the moment of salvation. It was done 2,000 years ago. It's historic. That's why it's aorist. It's already done. God has reconciled us to Himself. 1 Corinthians 5:17. He refers to the incarnation of Christ, which is a historic event. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When did that happen, Pastor? It happened 2,000 years ago when God showed up in Christ on this planet. That's when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whenever he hung on the cross, according to John 19, and he cried out, "It is finished. It is reconciled." It's done. It's done. God was in Christ, imperfect tense verb. He was continually in Christ reconciling us to him when he was here. Beautiful text. Beautiful. Verse 21 now. As we wrap this up, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's how he did it. That's how he did it. He dealt with the sin problem, folks. He dealt with what separated us. He dealt with the problem that would keep us from God. It's our sin. And God the Father made Jesus Christ not a sinner, but he put on him our sin and judged him as if he was judging us. It is a real historic event that men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, are now reconciled to God because their sin has been judged on the cross. John MacArthur wrote these words, "Reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It is not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man. It is a divine provision," I would add accomplishment, "by which God's holy displeasure against alienated sinners is appeased. His hostility against them is removed, and a harmonious relationship between him and them is established." Isn't that beautiful? Well, let me close with one last verse. And that's found over in 1 Peter. You could turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This will sum it up, at least this far anyway. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says these words, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Did you catch that? Listen, in that one verse alone, there is reconciliation, there is propitiation, and there is substitution. In that one verse. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 18, it says this, "For Christ also suffered once for." There's the word "for." It's the Greek word peri. It means concerning sins. That's part of the reconciliation. He dealt with the sin problem. He suffered for sins, plural. The end of the verse, or middle of the verse, says that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. He dealt with the sin problem. He paid for the sin so that he could bring us to God. Then also, in the same verse, it says he was the just for the unjust. The word "for," same word in English, different word in the Greek. It's the word "huper." It means that he died in our place for our sake. That's substitution. The just in the place of the unjust. Jesus died where we should have died. We should have received all of the wrath of God, but he took all of the wrath for us. He is our substitute, the just for the unjust. But then also, there's propitiation. And there again, you find it in verse 18, the just died for the unjust. Here you have the one who did not deserve at all the wrath of God because he was sinless, perfect. Yet God put upon him our sin and judged us as if he was judging his own son. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit." You know, it's the famous last words whenever a pastor says only one more verse, right? Well, one more, because I can't close without this. You can't talk about reconciliation without talking about our responsibility Because in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And that we are to go out and call people to reconcile to God, to be reconciled to God. What is most amazing about this text is in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." That means we represent Jesus Christ on this planet. We are His representatives on this planet. Wherever we go, we represent Jesus Christ. And then it says this in verse 20, "as though God were pleading." That's the word parokaleo, means to beg, to call, to plead. That God is pleading, begging through us. Be reconciled to God. You say, "Pastor, I thought you were a Calvinist." Well, I am. But I also know this, that God uses us to call sinners to Him. And He calls on us to beg sinners. Because why do we beg? Because they're so defiant, so stiff-necked, so rebellious. We beg you be reconciled to God so that you do not have to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. With that, we close in prayer. Let's pray together.